parables of lost and found, Luke 15:1-32, by Robert C. Newman. This will be a quick look at the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The occasion of these parables shows up in the first two verses, where we see the tax collectors and other sinners are being attracted to Jesus. The Pharisees don't like this, and they complain that he receives such tax collectors and sinners, and even eats with them. Jesus gives his answer to the Pharisees, and to us, in these three parables. So let's look first of all at the lost sheep, Luke 15:3-7. Here's what the text looks like in the NIV. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Well, the story. A man has 100 sheep. One of them wanders off. The man searches until he finds it. He carries it back home. He calls in his friends to rejoice with him. Pretty straightforward story, dealing with the circumstances of sheep herding, and probably not much in the way of particular first century Palestinian background to it here that's different from other sheep herding situations. Interpretation, well, it's a parable, and these appear to be what I call translation parables. That is, that they're earthly story with heavenly meaning, so earthly story about a sheep wandering off and being recovered, and heavenly story is what? Well, it's rather natural to take the shepherd to be God or Jesus, since that's the Old Testament background of the use of shepherd is God. And Jesus speaks of himself and John as the good shepherd and such. And yes, that's true, and yet there's also a no to it in a sense, and that spins off of verse 4. What man of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them, etc., will not do this, huh? Or suppose one of you is the NIV. This indicates that the audience is called upon to imagine themselves in the shepherd's place. What are we to make of significance of he searches until he finds? Well, in the story, that tells us that the shepherd does not give up easily, and the storyteller has constructed this particular story so that the shepherd does finally find the sheep. Obviously, the storyteller could have constructed a story in which the shepherd does not find the sheep, and the same thing happens in real life also. What about the interpretation? Well, it's clear from the rest of the New Testament that the Bible is not into universalism, that everybody will get saved. Perhaps there's a little hint of election here, or perhaps this is one of the ways in which the details of the story don't all translate into the heavenly meaning. What about these 99 righteous? Could they be angels? NIV doesn't think so when it calls it 99 persons, which would naturally allow the reader to think of humans. Does it think of humans who are already saved? Well, it certainly might be. Is it ironic for the Pharisees? That would seem kind of surprising, because we wouldn't be inclined to think that way. But remember, Jesus is telling the story to the Pharisees. And I think there's some real merit to think that that's probably the direction we're to understand it here, because in the parable, in this sequence of three parables, we're going to get eventually to the parable of the lost son. And in the parable of the lost son, it's going to be very clear that the elder brother who has not wandered away from home is in fact intended to stand for the Pharisees. Well, as I said, this is probably a parable in which not all of the details of the story are to be transferred into the heavenly meaning. However, I think we can say this about the main points of the parable. Jesus is suggesting that it is natural for people to look for their lost property, that it is natural for people with lost property to rejoice when it's found, and that it's natural for such people to want others to rejoice with them, or for us to want, when we're rejoicing, to want others to rejoice with us as well. This fits well with God's attitude, if you like, at the end of the book of Jonah, where in Jonah 4, 10 and 11, God says, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" So God here rebukes Jonah's anger that God is going to spare the city of Nineveh, and says, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Well, that's a very quick tour of the parable of the lost sheep. We turn to the parable of the lost coin in Luke 15, 8 through 10, and the text here looks like this. "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins," and the footnote, 10 drachmas, each worth about a day's wages, "and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Well, the story here is pretty straightforward again. A woman loses one of her 10 coins. She lights a lamp and sweeps the floor. She searches the house until she finds it. And having found it, she calls in her great neighbors to rejoice with her. Well, what's the interpretation here? The Greek drachma, equal to the Roman denarius, both of which circulated that time in Palestine. One day's wage for common labor. So her loss is not trivial, but it's not earth-shaking either. It might be something like losing a $20 bill or something like that, or a $50 bill would be to someone today. Not perhaps earth-shaking like losing your life savings, but not trivial. Is the money part of the woman's dowry or jewelry, as some have suggested? Well, that's speculative in the absence of evidence. I think the amount of money is big enough in that culture to raise the woman's concern without making it earth-shaking, if you like. Probably the argument of this parable and of the one before is from the lesser to the greater. If this man is concerned about this one sheep, if this woman is concerned about this one coin, how much more should we be concerned about lost people, or God be concerned about lost people? Well, let's move on in our interpretation. The woman makes a thorough search of the house. Gather that is probably, knowing the culture, a small house with a dirt floor and with little light inside. So the lamp and the broom and all of that are reasonable. The rejoice here that she says doesn't need to be a formal celebration of some sort, just sharing with her neighbors, both here in the lost coin and in the lost sheep. We have a picture of a Middle Eastern culture that is much more gregarious than ours. It is much more community-oriented, people sharing things with one another, that perhaps gets a good deal less play in modern Western society since the invention of the television and the air conditioner and things of that sort that don't have us outside with our neighbors quite so frequently. What are we to make of the woman? We asked in the previous parable, was not the shepherd God or Jesus? And suggested, yes, it probably was. There was this sense of which Jesus is asking his audience to imagine what they would do if they were the shepherd. Aren't we to understand the woman to be the Holy Spirit, as some have suggested, or the woman to be the church, as others have suggested, or perhaps even the woman to be wisdom, an important allegorical figure in the book of Proverbs? Well, possibly, but indeed the parable may have been structured this way to help the women in the audience to identify, just as the men in the audience have been asked to identify in the previous parable. We don't know, again, many, many little details in these parables, we're not really sure, but doesn't hurt to think over the various alternatives. The parable clearly has the same general significance as the parable of the lost sheep, though there are some different nuances. What might they be? Well, the fraction lost is larger in the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep, than it is here. So here only one of 10 coins is lost. Here one in 10 coins is lost, larger fraction, than the only one in 100 sheep in the parable of the lost sheep. unlike the sheep, which can wander away on its own, the coin is inanimate, so in some sense it's not responsible for getting lost to the same extent as the sheep in this one, or as the son will be in the next parable. Are we to make anything of the fact that it's a coin with an image embedded in it? Some have thought of this as just as we are in the image of God, so this coin is in the image of the usually emperor or such, and are we to do something with that? Well, maybe, but we're not told. Again, one of those details that are not explained. So, a very quick tour then of the parable of the lost coin, and it really has about the same point as the parable of the lost sheep, and that in both of them is someone has lost something, they are concerned about it, look for it as carefully, they do find it, they're excited about finding it, they want to share that joy with others, such. So, and then basically the idea here is translated, I think, that God wants to share his joy in finding this lost sinner with those around him, and are we going to share in his joy? Well, that brings us then to the third parable here in this triplet, the lost son. Luke 15:11 through 32, as you can see from the verses, it's a good deal longer story parable than the other two are, which are rather short. So we give this in three panels here. First panel, Luke 15:11 to 17. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death?' So verse 18 and following, 'I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Verse 25 and following. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The younger brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Well, that's the story, huh? One of two sons, the younger, is obviously unhappy staying at home. Gets his father to split the inheritance, doubtless years ahead of time, and the father does. And goes off and wastes it all, and finally comes to his senses and comes back, and is received by his father with great joy and celebration. And then the older brother, who has not gone away, is very unhappy about this, and the father pleads with him and reasons with him and such. Well, some of the details of the story. The question of split inheritance before death doesn't appear to have been common, but Ben Sirach, one of the books in the what we call the Old Testament Apocrypha, in chapter 33, 19 through 23, seeks to discourage this practice, so that suggests that it is not unheard of. You might know Ben Sirach better by the name Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes. Presumably this property is split the way it is set up in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, in which case the elder son gets a double portion of the inheritance. So in this case he gets two-thirds of the inheritance, and the son gets one-third of the inheritance. The younger gets one-third of the inheritance, but the older son has the responsibility of caring for the parents while they're still alive. The younger son, after he's run out of money and is feeding pigs, would have eaten the pods that the pigs eat. The pods here, caration is the term, are pods probably from the carob tree, which is not a great staple. If you're into health food, it's a substitute for chocolate. It doesn't taste as good, in my opinion. When the younger son returns, while he is still some a distance away, the father sees him and runs to him, and you might ask, how does the father see him from afar off? Well, of course, he may have been looking every day to see him coming. How would he recognize him, etc.? Perhaps the father recognizes his walk. Certainly the clothes would be unrecognizable by this point. And even the walk might be a little tricky since he's apparently barefooted now, whereas doubtless he left with sandals. So another possibility is that perhaps the father had some advance notice that someone who was traveling by quicker means of transportation had seen the son and had come to the village before the son got there. Don't know, but the father is looking for him. The father runs to meet him. Running of a man with grown sons is virtually unheard of in modern Arab village culture. Might occur if raiders were killing everybody in sight, but to run out to meet one's son or something under these are virtually unheard of, suggests that the father is doing something pretty unusual. The kiss indicates a reconciliation of the father to the son, and the ring recognition as still being his son, in spite of his son suggesting that he be disowned. Note the references, in fact, in the latter part of the parable to the son. This son of mine, verse 24, says the father, when he's reasoning with the elder son, when the elder son is complaining to him, he says, this son of yours, not a son of mine, and not a brother of mine or something. And then father responds, this brother of yours, in verse 32. Well, we hear the older brother's complaints, and they look like this. I slaved for you and never broke a command. On the other hand, this younger son devoured your wealth with prostitutes. Perhaps ungenerous assumption, but likely correct. And then the older brother complains, you've never given me even a goat to celebrate with my friends, versus here you skilled the fattened calf for him. Younger son. The father's answers, you're always with me. My presence is with you and such. And the older brother doesn't seem to appreciate that. All I have is yours. That's true in the story. The one-third of the inheritance has been shot in some way, used up. And so it's the older brother who has perhaps not got possession yet of two-thirds of the inheritance that will all go to him. True in the story, a question of whether to transfer that to the heavenly meaning or not. And perhaps we can think of Paul's remark to fellow believers that God has given everything to Jesus and all of that is ours as well or something. And then the Father answers, and this parallels the other two parables most closely. We have to celebrate this son is come to life and returned home. Interpretation of this parable? Well, clearly it's the main theme is the same as the two previous ones. The joy at finding what was lost, invitation to share the joy. We can see here the Father represents God, whether we think of it as God the Father, whether we think of it as Jesus. Note the progression between the parables. 99 sheep are not lost, only one is. 9 coins are not lost, only one is. But one son is lost, one is not. Or, as you work your way through the latter part of the parable, maybe both of them are lost. And father not only humbles himself to run and meet the returning younger son, but he also humbles himself and comes outside to reason with the complaining elder son. This parable, unlike the other two, which can't very well do it with a sheep and a coin, pictures repentance. And some may argue the repentance of the younger son is not very satisfactory. But if our repentance had to be satisfactory from God's standards, I suppose, none of us would ever repent. God, in his mercy, takes what is imperfect and shows his grace toward us. The Father's love and the Father's forgiveness are vividly portrayed in this parable. And what is interesting about this parable, in contrast to the lost sheep and the lost coin, is that the brother's unforgiving spirit shows up the Pharisee's unforgiving spirit in its true colors. And interestingly, the parable's ending is left open. Are the Pharisees going to rejoice with Jesus that sinners and tax collectors are repenting and coming to God? Or are they not? And the answer, as we see in reading the rest of the gospel, is the leaders are not. Well, some lessons from these three parables for us. Let's look. First of all, we should expect God to care for the lost. After all, we care for our lost possessions, whether they be sheep, or coin, or son. We should expect God to care for the lost. If we rejoice when we recover a lost possession, we should all the more rejoice when a sinner turns to Christ. If we search diligently for something we've lost, how much more for those who have gotten away from God? If it is okay for us to concentrate on finding what is lost to the relative neglect of what isn't, shall we blame God or his servants for also doing so? If we care this much for lost things, how much more should we care for lost people? As the Father here reflects God's love, so ought we to reflect God's love as best we can. And lastly, beware the attitude of the elder brother. Well, that's our quick tour of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. May the Lord help us to profit by these parables and rejoice in people coming to the Lord and seek them as the good shepherd did.